month, what transportation proposals I expect to close during the month. I'm hopeful, but never fully 100% sure it will happen. But the hope that we have in Christ is spiritually and fully guaranteed. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, that's a book of hope and joy. He wrote it from a prison cell. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Further along in the chapter, verses 19 to 21, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." One of the truly classic Pauline passages as he penned it under the divine influence of the Holy Spirit. Hope is foundational biblical truth. Hope is used here in verse 49 as a verb, but hope in the New Testament changes to a noun, and that's our Savior. The hope that we have as believers is Jesus Christ and the surety we have in Him. Our great hope equals absolute truth. We know that for us, we have our blessed hope, along with those things that we have yet to see. In Philippians 3:13-14, it says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching toward those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The author of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." In the Amplified Version, which I hardly ever refer to, I do like what it says. "Let us seize and hold tightly the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is reliable and trustworthy and faithful to his word." Our human nature is to think about, at least for me it is, many times to remember the past, but we should be looking forward, just like Paul tells us to. I find, and maybe you do too, is that a great source of hope is studying prophecy, based on sound biblical foundation, of course. If all of the things in the past have been fulfilled literally, why would we not think that all things yet to be fulfilled in the future will not be fulfilled literally also? Moving on to verse 50. "This is my comfort and my affliction, for your word has given me life." This directly ties back to the previous verse that hope is what has given the psalmist life, which gives us life as well. Comfort in affliction? Really? Paul pleaded with the Lord three times to take away the thorn in his flesh, but the Lord responded by saying, "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul." Paul then states that he actually took pleasure in his infirmities for the sake of Christ. For though he was weak in the flesh, he was then made strong in Christ. In Philippians 1:12-14, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Those of us who have truly experienced the quickening powers of God's word find it to be an unfailing source of comfort. Although the words of well-meaning men can often be unavailing, but God's word is always living, relevant, and 100% effective. Moving on to verse 51. "The proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law." You know, when we talk about pride, it's something that the Lord completely abhors. A haughty look. You know, when we think back to the life of David, all of David's wrongdoings, which included adultery and murder, his sin of pride was equivalent to these. Pride is something that can sneak up on us if we're not careful, taking credit for anything of our own accord. Even a successful ministry in serving the Lord could potentially cause us to think it's because of our doing. I remember at a family reunion, we had, citing two examples of that tonight. Here's the first one. Talked to my brother Steve, and he said, you know, he said, God has been such an influence in my life. He has done so much for me. He's given me so much. I said, Steve, that's great. I mean, he said to me, well, he hasn't given me everything. You know, I've worked for a lot of the things too, but he's given me a lot. And I said, well, the talent that he gave you to be successful is a gift from him. So he just smiled, no comment, but I thought that was interesting. If we are faithful to the Lord, we can expect to receive our share of mocking and sneering derision. But when we have truly found our Lord's divine principles, we should stick with them and neither turn to the left or to the right. Verse 52, I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. There is true peace in observing God's laws and pondering his righteous judgments. We can find strength in meditating on them. Where do we spend our time? I'm a space junkie. I like to watch liftoffs of Apollo rockets and space shuttles, and I sometimes do that for an hour and a half while I'm laying in bed at night. Is there nothing wrong with that, but that was an hour and a half that maybe I just could have spent studying God's Word, listening to a teaching. So, just letting you know. We are encouraged by the memory of how the Lord has intervened for us in the past. The same mercy that has brought us this far will certainly take us the rest of the way. As we remember his love in times past, it forbids us to think that he'll leave us in darkness to sink by ourselves. Verse 53, here's where it starts getting really, really deep. Indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. I think we can easily become discouraged and distraught when we see the unbalance that exists in our country and the world today. We can see an example of that in the Old Testament of Jeroboam. As a wicked king, he prospered well. And we see others today in the same way. Why does it always seem that the wicked prosper? I am going to go to Psalm 37. I feel compelled to read this. If you'd like to join me, you can turn there. Or if you just like to listen, that's fine. I find the title very interesting in the Holman Study Bible. The title of Psalm 37 says, The Heritage of the Righteous and the Calamity of the Wicked. Psalm 37. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just, and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, and he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. Pardon me. 19. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I have been young, and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful, and lends. His descendants are blessed. Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice, and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you and inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright. For the future of that man is peace, but the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust in him. I read that psalm only once in my entire lifetime, well, since I've been saved, the last 13 years. And I just that was the first time I read it a couple of days ago. But it just gave me a lot of peace. I mean, how often do we see things that are going on in the world, and it frustrates us? But fear not, right? Fear not. Just as the psalmist finds comfort in this passage, we can also. It causes us believers burning indignation and heartache to see God's law being dishonored and disobeyed. It was true of the Lord Jesus. As Paul says in chapter 15 of Romans, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Any dishonor to the Father was taken as a personal insult by the Son. As strong Christians, we should follow the example of Jesus, who did not please himself, but bore the insults and hostility that people had against God. Verse 54. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. Our Christian walk or life is indeed a pilgrimage. Our walk with the Lord is a continuing work in progress. When I was a member of Calvary Chapel Lowcountry in Bluffton, South Carolina, before my wife and I moved here, Pastor Mike Burford's analogy was that Christians have caution tape around us all the time as we grow and mature in the ways of God. That kind of stuck with me. So we're a constant work in progress. As I read this verse, and I see that the psalmist says that the Lord's statutes have been his songs, to me, that speaks of joy. By taking God's statutes and expressing them as songs seems to indicate a deep-rooted desire to follow his commandments. I know if I take in words and start singing them to myself, it seems that putting music to them takes it kind of to a higher level. We might agree. And could it be that since the psalmist states that he is keeping them in the house of his pilgrimage, it may imply a certain level of safety and security that he feels about them, as a house would seem to imply some protection for him as he continues to delight in God's statutes, albeit alone, especially based on the preceding verse. Interesting. He seems to indicate that he has taken such a deep personal attachment to the statutes and commands of the Lord and truly taken them as his own, treating them like a treasure. I'm reminded of the parable that Jesus uses to describe the man who sells all that he has to buy the field which contains the treasure. To me, it seems to imply that as the psalmist continues his walk with the Lord in his pilgrimage, keeping his laws along the way, that he is feeling less and less a part of the world culture. Praise God. Right? And we should feel that way too. And I certainly agree. But it can also be bittersweet, especially if we've tried to share the gospel with other people, especially family members, who think that we may have lost our collective minds. The second example of my family gathering, and I love my family. We were brought up so well, and we're all a little different, but we were blessed with a mom and a dad, I'll tell you, that was just incredible. And I thank God for them. They're the second greatest blessing to me than Jesus Christ and the salvation that he gives me. So when I talk about my experiences with my family, I love them dearly. But this was another interesting experience. We were sitting around the table talking about the favorite things that we like to do. And I said, I was back in 2014 was my last time in Israel. And I said, when I went to Capernaum and I started walking down to the shore of Capernaum, I said, I came apart. I just wept. I mean, it was a 10-day trip by myself, and I just wept just to be there, to walk where Jesus walked. There's nothing better. Silence at the table, smiles at me, heads turning. We're glad that works for you, Don. It's a little sad, but I'm going to keep sowing seeds, and maybe others will water. Thanks to the wonderful Word of God, the pilgrim can sing in the house of his pilgrimage, or as Knox put it, in a land of exile. The way might be rough, but it cannot be long. The night may be dark, but God gives a song. Until the rapture, or until the day of our own individual private rapture, our walk with Jesus will continue to be a pilgrimage until it's over and we hear that upward call. Verse 55, I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. You know, in today's society, one of the cliched questions we all hear is, what keeps you up at night? Wouldn't we all agree that fear, anxiety, and worry seem to plague us most when we go to bed? Interesting. For me, it seems that that's when I'm most vulnerable to the voice and the attack of the enemy. I think about some of my grandchildren, which my wife and I love dearly, who are 2,000 miles away, the business contracts I have to close on the job so I can keep my job, to whatever else enters my mind, and it can cause me to lose hours of sleep. And I know we all have our fair share of things that can keep us in a state of fear and anxiety if we let it happen. In these moments, I sometimes look at the pictures I've taken of the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, the shoreline in Capernaum, the places I've been blessed to be, and I'm reminded of what Jesus did for me. As the psalmist remembers, the Lord's name in the night and his laws, they seem to bring him peace and reassurance. By remembering the Lord and his promises at these times, we too can have peace, comfort, and even joy. For if the Lord is truly for us, and he is, who can be against us? The seemingly endless hours of a sleepless night can be redeemed by thinking on the Lord as he is revealed in his word. The more we get to know him, the more we love him. The more we love him, the more we want to keep his laws and cherish them deeply. The final verse of this 8-verse section, verse 56. This has become mine because I kept your precepts. Obedience does indeed bring blessings, but obedience in and of itself is also a blessing. I'm reminded of 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, as Paul tells us. It holds a promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And when I'm feeling lazy and don't want to take care of my earthen vessel, I go to this verse. Bodily exercise profits a little. You can laugh. It's okay. It's okay. God's laws and commandments act as our guardrails for Christian living. I think back, and when we look at the Levitical law in the Torah, and this is interesting when it comes to diet, and I think Pastor Jeremy might have touched on this. If we were to go back and look at some of the things that when we read sound absolutely crazy, I wonder if we stuck more with that instead of eating processed, what I call frankenfood today. I don't know. I'm just saying. You know, you look back and you the more time I spend in the Torah, which it's not a lot, but I'm going there because I'm connecting some dots in my walk. My walk's only 13 years old, so I got a lot of dots left to connect. And my wife and I talk about this all the time. What if we were just to go back and look at those dietary restrictions? I think there's some truth there. And look at the way our food prices are going, the food manufacturing. We're becoming processed food eaters. Anyway. Just a thought. There are some today who say that we don't need the Old Testament anymore because we're living under the New Covenant. We are indeed living under the New Covenant because of what Jesus did for us, but the Word also tells us that Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Blessings come with obedience, as we clearly see in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 to 14. I'll just cover a few. If, the word if is stated several times, so these blessings are conditional. It required action on the part of the Israelites, just as it applies to us today. In verses 1 and 2, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all of his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then Moses goes on to list the blessings that will be bestowed upon them. Verse 9, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And just one more, verse 13, and the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. A note from the Holman Study Bible, it's interesting the figure of speech that Moses promised that the blessing for covenant obedience would not merely lie at hand passively, but with dynamic life and power would overtake the obedient person. There is no escaping the blessings and favor of the Lord when a person is careful to truly obey him. For believers, obedience is handing over the authority of our lives to God completely and fully. He does indeed reward faith and obedience, as we'll see here in the following passage in 1 Kings 17. We see a great example of obedience by the prophet Elijah. Verses 8 to 9 say, then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Elijah was then obedient to the Lord by going to Zarephath, as he had told him to do, and he came to the town called Zarephath. There was a famine in the land, so food was in short supply. He was hungry, so he asked a widow for a little bread. Disheartened by his request, she explained that she had enough flour and oil for only one last meal for her son, for her and her son. Elijah then says to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. She then chose to trust God and prepare the meal for Elijah. So she went away, did according to the word of Elijah. She and all her household ate for many days. So we see that because of her willingness and her faith, God blessed her. The passage concludes in verses 16, where it says, the bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. I love how the word of God, in many cases, is repetitive. In verse 14, we have the promise of God, and in verse 16, we have the confirmation, saying exactly what was said in verse 14. I think sometimes, at least I do, I wonder why there's a complete redundancy of some of the passages of Scripture, especially Numbers. And in this passage, the Lord is trying to get us focused on what he just said and promised. The widow is then blessed again, as Elijah is able, through the power of God, to revive her son. From a daily devotional I have by Tim Tebow, entitled The Mission Possible Life, he states that, and I quote, we should always be obedient to what God is asking us to do. If we refuse and do things our way and plan to make it up to God later on, we fail. Obedience is a form of sacrifice. In fact, it can even be better than many of the things we might think of as being worship. I think we'll all be amazed what God will do for us and how he will use us if we are obedient to him. Let's go on and read together verses 57 to 64, and then we'll come back and do the same dissection here that we did in the first. Psalm 119, verse 57, you are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your words. I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes. This group of verses, it's just as the Levites received no allotment of land during the settlement of Canaan, thus relied on God, so the psalmist is depending on God for his livelihood. The threat of the wicked endangered the psalmist's life, but he remained focused on God's righteous judgments. So let's go back. Let's look at verse 57. You are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your words. We've all heard that saying, we don't have a need for Jesus until Jesus is all we have. And that is so, so true. And as I reflect on this verse, my thought was, how many other portions do I or we possess? And what value do we place on them? Could we possibly be holding on too tightly to anything we may have currently in this world? Sometimes these things can almost become an idol if we're not careful. I think at times we may think of idolatry spoken of in the Old Testament, but there are things that we may have been blessed with to have received things here, or achieved, or future plans that we may have. And all of these things could easily become our golden calves if we're not careful. I'm sure we are all familiar with what Paul says in Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And also what Jesus says in Matthew 6, verses 31 to 33. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. When we realize what an incomparable treasure we have in the Lord, it should make us vow to keep us his word. He is the all-sufficient one. To have him is to be incredibly wealthy. Verse 58, I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. Here the psalmist confidently calls for God's mercy, and he does it according to his word. Though God is all-sufficient, we are not. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:5 that our sufficiency is from God. In light of that, we must be people of prayer, entreating God's favor and claiming his promise of mercy. A litmus test for myself. Do we truly love the Lord? Do I truly love the Lord with all my heart? Am I really committed to him, and have I given him my whole heart? I ask this of myself constantly, and sometimes I drive myself a little crazy thinking on it, maybe too much, but I'm glad I'm convicted enough to always think about that. Our whole heart, not to be partially shared with the world, can be difficult. We surely ought to thank him for all he has given us in our earthly lives, but we cannot walk with one foot in the word and one foot in the world. It doesn't work. And I've had over the last month or so some conversations with some of the folks here in our fellowship about just that. It's becoming more and more difficult. And the discussion always ends as we're glad we're talking about this. We're glad that that thought convicts us, because if it didn't, then maybe we should worry. But it does, which is good. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 16, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And we also see in James 4, chapter 4b, paraphrasing here, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I mean, these are strong statements, because it can be challenging at times. Verses 59 and 60, he kind of backs up his request for God's mercy by admitting his old ways, but then turning quickly to the Lord. These verses are truly linked together. Verse 59 says, I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. It seems to be a reflective thought, a statement by the psalmist. We read in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We have all become a new creation in Jesus Christ since the day we were saved. To me, personally, verse 59, it does speak of repentance and salvation. What a complete about-face it was for me. I couldn't run fast enough into the arms of Jesus when I got saved in January of 2010. I remembered all the times in my life that he was trying to get my attention, but I kept saying, no, I got this. I just need to tweak a few things and straighten myself out a little bit, do a few things. I'll be fine. And now reflecting back over those 13 years, I see how he showered me with his mercy my whole life. I just didn't know it. He protected me in ways that I'm forever grateful. One of the first things I did when I did get saved is I read the book of Revelation. Not a good place to start. You should have milk before steak. But anyway, that's where I started. Guidance and direction seem to be a perennial human problem. Which way should we go? What should we do? Frankly, we don't have the wisdom to know. And in light of this, we should turn our feet to the paths outlined in the Scriptures. Complicit with this is the understanding that God's timing is so different than ours. If God has not answered a prayer, and I'm talking to myself here too, that we have prayed repetitively, stay tuned. Stay tuned. Our life is a breath here. Our life is a breath. I mean, for me, I'm in the fourth quarter. It's first and 10 at the 25-yard line. I want to finish strong, so I'm going to keep praying. Verse 60, I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. Makes me think about how often I fail on a daily basis, but the good thing is that I'm immediately convicted and I ask the Lord for forgiveness and ask him to restore me this day at this time so I can once again be in fellowship with him and serve him. As we grow in our walk with him and spend more time in the Word, we kind of develop a filter that can quickly know when we've fallen. It's all black and white. There's no gray area. If it's a gray area, as far as Scripture is concerned, in our lives, it's black. The secular world may have a gray area, but if we're living as Christians, there is no gray area. We know if it's gray, it should be black. Another statement from the McDonald commentary. We live in a day of instant foods, instant service, and instant everything. Instant obedience to the revealed will of God is certainly something to ponder and to produce. Verse 61, the cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. And I would encourage all of us once in a while to go back and read Psalm 37. It gave me a lot of peace. I think it will too for you folks. We needn't fear those who can kill the body. They cannot kill our soul. We're reminded of what Jesus tells us in Matthew 7:6, that we're not to cast our pearls before swine. Unfortunately and sadly enough, there are some who will never listen to the gospel message of salvation. To be sure, God can save anybody, anywhere, anytime as he chooses, so we can plant those seeds. But unfortunately, there's people that just will never come to the truth. And that, to me, just causes a despondency in my soul that I just kind of makes me nauseous sometimes. The Holman note in the study Bible in Matthew 7:6 says this: the holy probably refers to sacrificial meat. Dogs would devour it insensibly without appreciating its sacredness. Here in Jesus' allegory, this sacrificial meat symbolizes his own sacred teachings. The dogs symbolize the wicked who disregard the value of his teachings. First century teachers referred to pearls symbolically to speak of insightful and valuable teaching. Consequently, the pearls here symbolize Jesus' teaching given by the disciples. Swine were ritually unclean animals. They symbolize the wicked and unclean. Pigs eat spoiled food but have no appreciation for pearls, just as the wicked consume wicked pleasures but disregard the gospel. This contempt for the gospel is pictured by the pig trampling the pearls underfoot. That pigs may turn against the one offering the pearls shows that contempt for the gospel message can become contempt for the gospel messenger, as has often happened in history. The encouragement part of this evening's message, a part of it, can be found in Matthew in the Beatitudes, which is in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 12. You can turn there with me. I find a great source to read through these once in a while. A source of comfort, seriously. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger for and thirst for righteousness, because they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's a self-check, isn't it? Can we identify with those who mourn, those who are meek and merciful, those who are pure in heart and can be called peacemakers? As believers, we seek after righteousness with a spiritual hunger and thirst and know that eventually we will be spiritually filled beyond human understanding. Wicked people may conspire to trip up innocent believers, but that is all the more reason we need to remember the word for guidance and protection. Verse 62, at midnight I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. A midnight prayer of thanks by the psalmist. We're also reminded that it was at midnight when Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. 16th chapter of Acts, verses 25 to 34. They were being unjustly treated, but they could still sing about God's righteous judgments. And as a result, the Philippian jailer and his household were saved and were then baptized. As we move into verse 63, we're now going to move into the awareness portion of the study. Verse 63 says, I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. Fellowship with other believers is so important. The secular cliche, there is strength in numbers, applies even more deeply to the body, the church. Do not forsake the gathering of the brethren of your people. The importance of fellowship is more important now than ever before. And I'll expound on this in a minute here from a teaching I did from the study of the book of Joshua a few months back. Those who love God love his people. That's us, right? And those who love the Bible love all Bible lovers. It's a worldwide fellowship that truly transcends national, social, and racial distinctions. In Philippians 2, verses 1 to 2, Paul says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affliction and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, John is sharing his testimony and the testimonies of the other disciples. He says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. And then verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him, with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I believe one of the best things we can do as the church and as members of this fellowship is to meet with each other and develop deeper relationships with each other, not just here or on Wednesday night or Sunday, where we can openly talk about the sins that we struggle with on a daily basis. We should have accountability partners. Many times, I think we are the only one who is struggling in a particular area. And when we share this with a brother, or a sister shares it with another sister over a cup of coffee or lunch, we find out that they too struggle in the same areas. And this is what I shared in the teaching of Joshua. Guys, I said, let's call this a get real moment, right? The things that we struggle with as men, we have red blood running through our veins. Okay, we struggle with those things, and the enemy knows it. We need to meet with each other. We need to be completely transparent. We need to establish relationships with each other to allow us to bring the victory over sin. Ladies, I encourage you to do the same thing. And I know this is taking place in our fellowship, and that is so cool. Because I believe in these closing hours of human history, Satan is spending time in two places. The real church, and sadly enough, in the minds and the hearts of our children and our grandchildren. He's pulling out all the stops because he knows his time is growing short. We all know that the church is responsible for this in the world. Sharing the gospel, outreaching to the community, ministries, missions, etc. This is all wonderful and absolutely important to our walk with Christ. But I'm here to tell you that unless we begin to strengthen ourselves by fostering these deeper relationships with each other, sharing the areas we are weak in, strengthening each other in Christ, we will never have the complete victory. The victory that Jesus gave us by dying a substitutionary death on our behalf. How often do we hear about a pastor who has fallen? Or hear about the model Christian couple we have seen attend church for years and suddenly hear about their separation and pending divorce? Or about the model Christian children who have been fully engaged in the youth church youth ministry for years, but now we hear they have fallen to drugs and alcohol? Or a worship leader, worship team member, elder, deacon who has fallen? Sin does not come to us with a sign that says sin or here comes sin. The enemy is a master of deception and draws us into sin when we least expect it and when we are weak. Please don't ever think that you have arrived at a time or place in your life where you think that that sin that you struggled with all your life will never rear its head again. Because unless we establish the types of relationship I've just described, there's a very good chance that we won't have the complete victory that God has given us over these sins. We read in Exodus chapter 17 that when Moses' hands were raised, the Israelites were strong in battle against the Amalekites. But when his hands became weak and he lowered them, the advantage swung back to the Amalekites. Aaron and Hur then began to help him keep his hands raised, which swung the battle back to the Israelites' advantage. Just as Moses needed help in holding up his hands in the fight against the enemy, so too we need to be helping each other right here in our fellowship to do the same. Verse 64. The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes. God's steadfast love can be found anywhere in the world. But more than that, the earth is full of it. Our grateful hearts respond by saying, Lord, keep me teachable by your Spirit. I think this is becoming, unfortunately, an area that seems to be growing. And that's earth worship, climate worship. I understand we're supposed to be good stewards of what the Lord has given us. I believe that maybe the climate commandments that were issued last November that took place on Mount Sinai, I don't know if you've heard that, but this is what's happening. This is the deception that's out there. And I quote, this is what happened. We return to Sinai in a movement of repentance and quest. We seek a new vision for humanity and its endangered existence, and we seek to receive and amplify a message of life-sustaining living and habits that humanity needs to hear today. In this spirit, the project partners will bring together premier religious leaders from all over the world to gather upon Mount Sinai to engage in the first ever climate repentance ceremony and to put forth a prophetic interreligious call to action entitled Climate Justice, 10 Universal Commandments. I know that the blessings of the Lord. I just came back from Colorado. I hiked in Rocky Mountain National Park and saw the mountains that I've seen for 50 years, and all of these things are so beautiful. But people are starting to worship the creation more than the Creator. I'll tell you what it's doing. It's certainly bringing peoples of all faith and religions together in an unprecedented way. Could this be some type of religion that's developing? I don't know. But let's give all the glory and worship to God for what he has given us in this lifetime. Even though these things are beautiful here on earth, they are just glimpses of our future. The Bible tells us we are not to be able to begin to comprehend all that the Lord has in store for us, for those that love him and who will spend eternity with him. And we might go a couple minutes over. The war between righteousness and wickedness is becoming greater with each day. Satan is attacking on so many fronts, even our children, grandchildren, and infants. If he cannot kill them inside the womb, he will try to kill them outside the womb. Some large retailers are targeting infants as young as 3 months old, willfully committing economic suicide and instead choosing to push forth an ideology that is nothing short of disgusting and satanic. The silence of the American church has been deafening, on this front. By the church not having a strong voice in government has actually contributed to fulfilling the prophecy of the description of the Laodicean church given by Jesus in Revelation 3. Unfortunately, we the church have become tolerant and sensitive to the world culture, and even some mainstream denominations, unfortunately, have caved into secular culture. There is something that we the church need to understand and recognize now more than ever before, something that unfortunately we have not done a very good job. And that is our understanding that a lot of political issues are moral issues. And if it's a moral issue, it's a biblical issue. There are certain political issues that are important, but they're not judgment issues. Illegal immigration, that's important. It's not judgment. But gay marriage and abortion and all things that involve sexual immorality are judgment issues. There's nothing wrong with biblical citizenship. God ordained government. God ordained the nuclear family. God ordained marriage. In Genesis 2:24, God clearly states that marriage shall be between a man and a woman. Paul restates it in Ephesians 5:31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother to be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul references in Genesis 2:24, which is God's initial statement of the scriptures regarding marriage. The marriage commitment takes precedence over every other human relationship. One flesh means closely joined. It hallows the biblical standard of covenantal heterosexual marital relations and excludes polygamy and adultery. What is primarily a divine ordinance, graciously and lovingly, is designed for mutual satisfaction and delight. Is the allowance, support, and glorification of demented and disgusting ideologies more important than the lives of our babies, our children, and our grandchildren? Are we now adding the sin of pride to sexual abomination? We have truly lost our way in this country, as now we are openly celebrating and, dare I say, glorifying in God's face what he completely abhors. We're permitting the sexual mutilation of children, a complete and total disgusting abomination. We all know and understand that sin is sin, even though many times we try to quantify our sin. However, sexual sin, more than any other sin in all of recorded human history, to this present day has resulted in the downfall of so many, changed the fabric and rule of law, changed kingdoms and dynasties. Sexual sin affects so many, the destruction of our families, the complete eroding of the moral fabric of our nation, let alone the entire world. We've just finished a month, the whole calendar month is now dedicated to being prideful. Pride in and of itself is already a heinous sin that God clearly warns us about. Proverbs chapter 16, 18 to 19 says, alone warns us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride is a sin by itself, let alone the morally debased sin of homosexuality with all of its glamour, celebration, and glorification. We've gone from science to nonsense. I'm reminded of Isaiah 5:20, which says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Paul refers many times to Satan as the power of the prince of the air, the prince of this world, the god of this world. He also says in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness in this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness. These are strong words indeed. Peter calls him a roaring lion, seeking about whom he may devour. John tells us in his first epistle that we know we are of God and that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Satan is very active right now, but we must remember the conflict in which is purely spiritual. But there is a fabric of righteousness still here in the church, and we can surely make a difference in these last days while the Holy Spirit is still here. We have the cross of Calvary and the tomb, the empty tomb to look back on, and the glorious throne of our Lord to look forward to. The great apostasy spoken of by Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is here. Will the church stand for righteousness? The list of unrighteousness and unrighteous deeds is long. We also must remember, as Pastor Jeremy has stated over and over again in his teaching of Romans several times, pointing us to 2 Corinthians 6:11, that such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Paul says in Ephesians 2, and he made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the power of the prince of the air. Okay, a quick pause. As we share the gospel message with whoever may want to listen, we must remember the truth, that sharing truth without love is belligerency, but sharing love without truth is heresy. as the world culture continues to move further and further away from God, ignoring His word, His laws, His commandments, and His love, let us not allow ourselves to become discouraged. It's just my opinion, but I believe every single person is born, no matter how small it is, with an innate, righteous, moral compass. Because I further believe, even in the secular world, in their heart of hearts, there is a small degree of righteousness and knowing the right from wrong. But they just don't want to admit who put it there. God may choose to plant us in some very ungodly situations where we can be a light to others. We just need to make sure that what we have to share with those in these situations rubs off on them and not them rubbing off on us. It's time for the church to stop giving each other group hugs and singing kumbaya, and to become bold in sharing the gospel to a lost and dying world, to be that salt and light that we're called to be. I was so encouraged by our VBS here a few weeks ago. So many members of our congregation here, our fellowship, stepped up to make a difference in the lives of these precious children. These are unprecedented times we're living in. We have the unique opportunity to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ and shine His light on the others in the world that is growing increasingly darker every day. Satan has a plot from the pit of hell to destroy our families, our marriages, our children, the church, and everything God has ordained. Everyone is confused, looking for answers. What an incredible ministry opportunity is present before us. But don't only take in. If we only take in and don't share out, we'll become constipated Christians. I stole that from Joey Mater, assistant pastor of Athey Creek Christian Fellowship in Oregon. In the words Pastor Chuck would say, are we ready? Have we filled out our change of address form? And are we ready for our moving day? Would you sing this with me? The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Lord, thank You so much. These are hard words, Lord, and I just felt compelled to share them, Lord. I just want these to be Your words, Lord. Keep me a humble man at the foot of the cross, Lord. Please, please protect our fellowship, protect our marriages, protect our children and grandchildren, Father, from this world by sharing love and truth in these last days. And we ask You this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. So tonight, Psalm 119, the continuation of our Psalm 119 summer. I normally don't put a title on teachings, but I did this one. And I call it the study of encouragement and awareness. It is a privilege and an honor to be one of the guys in our fellowship who are coming alongside Pastor Jeremy to assist him in taking us through our Psalm 119 summer. I remember when Jeremy opened the study last month, he mentioned that he was sure that some of us men may be taking some interesting side study trips as we go forward. Well, tonight will be no exception to that. You may be gleaning that from the title that I've given it this evening. Normally, you don't give a title, but it just kind of fell as I was putting this all together. And some of you who have sat through some of my teachings and know that I'm an applications person, so we're going to go kind of in an application style tonight. Before we pray in, I just want to let you know that the laws of God in the Old Testament, adherence to which is strongly stated in the verses we'll cover this evening, are still fully and completely relevant. I mention this because of what some are saying today, that we no longer need the Old Testament because we are living under the New Covenant. Unfortunately, some denominations and a large part of the mainstream Christian church are teaching this. The result is that people are not being fed the full counsel of God's Word, causing them to develop their own interpretation of Scripture and subsequently forming their own theology, allowing themselves to live a lifestyle that they want to live. Anyone can twist God's Word and come up with their own theology. Some say that we are no longer living under the law because Jesus freed us from the law. I hear a lot of this. There's lots to talk about here. I think about what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3. In just this one chapter, he refers to Psalms 5, 10, 14, 36, 51, 53, 140, Isaiah 59, and Ecclesiastes 7. In Matthew 4, Jesus quotes three passages from Deuteronomy, one from the Psalms, and one from Isaiah while he's being tempted by Satan. So what I glean from the passages that we'll look at tonight is a battle between righteousness and wickedness, good and evil. And this became clear to me every time I read through them and thought about them. So what I'd like to do this evening is share what the Lord has put in my heart to do so, and to show that the Old Testament is completely linked to the New Testament. I will do this by referencing a fair amount of Scripture, some key passages that I believe are tantamount to our understanding of the verses we'll cover tonight. I'm doing this because I don't trust myself. I want to be biblically accurate, so I'm using Scripture to back up Scripture. Please don't feel like you have to write all of this down. I'd be more than happy to give you a copy of my notes. But I think it's important to show that the Old Testament is still relevant in today's church. So what we'll do is we will read through both 8-verse passages separately, and then we'll circle back to dissect each verse. So let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us here together tonight, Lord, in this beautiful summer night. I'm so blessed, Father, to be part of this fellowship. We have people here, Father, that are serving you, people who are devoting their time and their energy to strengthening our fellowship, Lord. And in the world we live in today, boy, don't we need that more than ever. So, Father, I just pray that the words that you've put on my heart to share, that you would allow me to just communicate them, Father, to serve you, to worship you. I don't want these to be my words, Lord. If I stumble, I stumble. If the delivery's not perfect, I don't care. I just want it to be what I believe you've put on my heart to share this evening, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's read verses 49 to 56 of Psalm 119. Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. The proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. This has become mine because I kept your precepts. In these verses, just a quick overall statement from the Holman Study Bible, a righteous person is comforted by the Lord's judgments, certain that he will execute justice with integrity. As the Lord rescued Israel in the past through his miraculous intervention, so the expectations of the psalmist were based on the testimony of God's works. The psalmist here is expressing righteous indignation against the proud and the wicked who neglect the instructions of God as their clear choice for living their lives. So now let's go back and look at the verses individually. Verse 49. Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. It opens in pure humility as the psalmist identifies himself as a servant. One thing I wanted to mention earlier that I didn't is that I think we get the most out of not only Psalm 119, but all of the Psalms when we personalize them, when we read them in the first person. This one, first verse, no exception. Asking God to remember is completely biblical, as I'm sure we can all agree. God does remember all things. He doesn't need us to reach out to him and ask him to remember, but we get to reach out to him because we know him and we trust him in all things. From the William MacDonald commentary, it is impossible that God could ever forget his promises, but in the furnace of affliction, when faith has its lapses, we are permitted to pray, Lord, remember. He couldn't have taught us to trust in his name and thus far have led us to put us to shame. Does our faith falter, and do we have moments or even seasons of doubt in our lives? I know I have them, and I know I've experienced them. In those times of weaknesses, we have to be careful, because the enemy will indeed strike. The key word in this verse is hope. When I looked up the secular definition of hope, this is what it said. To wish or want, to desire with expectation of fulfillment that which is desired, to continue hoping even when it may be in vain. A hopeful attitude, affording grounds for hope, a hopeful situation. For example, I can tell my supervisor at the beginning of every